All right, so today we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 36, right? And here's what I've been finding myself thinking about really a lot over the past week. For almost, this is kind of crazy to think about, man, but for almost a year and a half now here at Emmaus, we've been walking through Genesis. We've been on this journey through the book of Genesis. And during that time, we have been introduced to all kinds of different people, right? I mean, there's all kinds of really fascinating characters that we're introduced to here in the very first book of the Bible. But if you think about it, think about this, man. If you think about it, every single one of the people that we have read about in the book of Genesis right here, each one of them has something kind of obvious in common. And here's what I mean by that, man. We'll start at the beginning. So we had Adam and Eve, right? The very first man and woman ever created, our first mother and first father. They're created by God. They're given life. They're given breath. And they're given this life to live so that they can have a relationship with God, know God, and enjoy God. And in return, how do they thank God for the gift of life? They eat from the one tree in the Garden of Eden that God had commanded them not to eat from, right? And as a result, most of you know the story, as a result, sin enters into the human condition, right? The curse of sin enters into the human condition. So think about that one for a second, man. Because what that literally means is that all sin, the curse of sin, everything that's destructive to the human condition, to the human soul, is Adam and Eve's fault. It's their fault, right? Everything. So every disease, Adam and Eve's fault. Every crime ever committed, Adam and Eve's fault. Every bummer in the world, Adam and Eve's fault. Every boy band, Adam and Eve's fault. Can I get amen, right? We could go on. But here's the point. Because of Adam and Eve's prideful decision to be God, to sit in the place of God, to do what only God should do, to call the shots in their life, sin infected the human condition. And as you continue through the book of Genesis, you see the ripple effects, right? You see this reverberate throughout history. So Cain murders his brother Abel. Noah passes out drunk and naked in his tent and humiliates his family. Abraham lies repeatedly, right? Isaac shows favoritism to one son over the other. Jacob manipulates others for his own personal gain. Jacob's sons are violent and perverted. And let's be honest, man, if we're not careful, this can seem kind of dismal and depressing and dark, right? I mean, some of you have seen that. I promise you, preaching it, I've been in the same place, man, where you're here all the time and you're looking at the first, I mean, just think about the first 35 chapters of the book of Genesis. All that's been happening is that we're totally exposed to like the depravity of mankind, like the utter brokenness of humanity. But I'm going to tell you something. This might surprise you, but this is the truth, man. Just so you know, church family, just so you know, every single one of these stories in Genesis, every single one of them, they should actually cause you to smile a little bit. And they should actually comfort you. And I'm going to tell you, man, that they should actually, these stories, every single one of them should actually give you hope. And here's why I say that, man. Every single one of these people that we've read about here in the opening chapters of Genesis, get this, Emmaus, they're all reminding us of one simple truth. And that simple truth is this: we are all crazy, completely jacked sinners, and therefore we all need Jesus. That's it. As a ground floor, that's Genesis 101, man. Matter of fact, here, I'll make it simple for you, man. If we could take, just think about this. If we could boil it all down, if we could reduce it all to one irreducible minimum, if we could kind of take the first 35 chapters of Genesis and consolidate it into one singular thing. Matter of fact, go even further. If we could take the entire book of Genesis and put it into one sentence, one simple theme in the book of Genesis, that theme, that one sentence would go like this. We'll put it up on the screen for you. All men are bad, but God is good. I mean, that's really as deep as it gets in Genesis. That is the theme. That is the overarching point of Genesis. All men are bad, but God is good. Now, here's why I tell you that. Keep that in mind as we get into Genesis 36. You got to keep that in mind. You got to remember that as we go here. So here we go. And I did this last service, and It wasn't a complete disaster, so we'll do it again. I warned him. I said, if it doesn't go well, we'll change it up for second service. So here's what I'm going to do. And we, up until last service, we had never done this in the history of this church ever. But I'm going to take a risk. And what I want to do is I want to do a little audience participation. And here's how this works. I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to throw a question out there. And I want you to respond, right? I just want you, if you have a thought, have a response to that question, just lift up your hand and call on you and you'll just answer out loud, right? And I'm warning you because I know some of y'all are sitting there, you're nervous right now, but I know we get out in the lobby, you talk. So I know you talk, right? Because some of y'all talk to me all day. I don't get home till 3, right? So I know you talk. So here's the deal. Talk. Now it's time to talk, right? So, and can I say this too? Don't say just what you think everybody, we're in church, I got to say what everybody wants to hear. No. Now, I might regret saying that in a second, but no. I want you to be honest. I want you to be real, okay? So here we go. Here's the question. I want to ask you a question that has to do with decision-making. That's the topic, decision-making, okay? And here's the question. Imagine you get a job, and you're happy about that because you've been looking for a job, you've been needing a job, so you get a job. Here's the question. How would you know that God is in it? Or ask it this way. How would you know that you're in the right place? Another way to ask would be this. What would be the litmus test? What would be the proof to you that this is the job God wants you to have? What would that be? Anybody? We'll sit here for 10 minutes in silence. I don't care. We got one? Pray and ask God for a sign. God, give me a sign. Show me. Okay. Thank you, Matt. Who else? Brother? Influence, favor. Okay. Yeah, brother? Say that again. Your family... Okay, your family, so because you're working at the job, your family continues to grow. Okay, do you mean grow as in have more kids? Do y'all need to tell us something, or? So Mario said my family's growing as a result of me having that job. Wait, who else? Liz? Feel God's peace, another popular answer from last service. We'll do one more. Yeah, brother? Beautiful. You're stealing my sermon, man. You're stealing my sermon. Okay. That's good. That's good. One more. Brother? Because you got the job? Oh, thank you, Lord. Right? Yeah. All the single guys said, amen. Right? All right. So here we go. Thank you. Thank you, brother. That's good. All good answers. Now here's, I'm just going to throw this out there. Here's what I've seen as a pastor, okay, and maybe this resonates with some of y'all, but here's what I've seen, encounters, say, going to coffee with followers. I'm talking followers of Jesus, right? And you'll go to coffee, or you'll have a counseling meeting, or you go to lunch, and here's what I've seen. Oftentimes, like a follower of Jesus will get a new job, and the litmus test for that person as to whether or not that's the place that God wants them to be, oftentimes, to hear them talk, the litmus test, the proof for them that they're where God wants them to be is something like this. I got a raise. Everybody at my job likes me. Everybody likes me. Get along with everybody, right? Or how about this? I got an email from my boss last week, said I was the bomb. Right? Employee of the month. Or last quarter I made so much money for the company, I broke all kinds of records. So of course, God must totally be in this right now because look at how good I'm doing, right? Look at all this worldly success that I'm experiencing right now. So God must be in this. My decision is totally validated right now because look at how awesome things are. Is that fair? You seen that? You know what I'm talking about? Now, here's what I want to do. I want to jump into Genesis chapter 36, okay? And hopefully, my hope is that this chapter is going to help us as we think about questions like the one I just asked you, okay? It's going to help us a little bit. So here we go. Genesis 36, and start in verse 1. These are the generations, and by the way, just so you know, I just warn you, something really weird's going to happen. If you've been tracking with us in this Genesis series, something weird's about to happen, because for the past 10 chapters, we've been focusing exclusively on Jacob, Esau's brother, right? We've been focusing on Jacob up close and personal, Jacob who trusted in God. And we've been focusing on his drama, his family issues, stuff going down in his family, tragedies, victories, right? For 10 chapters now, we've been looking at that. And now it's weird because the camera, metaphorically speaking, the camera is going to kind of zoom out and it's going to shift over here and it's going to zoom in on Esau, right? Jacob's brother, his twin brother. The guy who doesn't love God, isn't interested in God, doesn't really give a rip, right? We're going to focus on Esau. And honestly, we haven't heard a lot about Esau for the past 10 chapters, not a ton. So here we go. Genesis 36, 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Don't miss that. That's important. Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And just so you're aware, this is actually really important. But because here's what we just got told to us. What we got Esau, Jacob's brother, right? Esau, the brother who doesn't love God, the brother who doesn't follow God, the brother who's not interested in God, the brother who, quite frankly, doesn't give a rip about God. And what we're told in the text here is that he is now marrying a bunch of Canaanite women who themselves, just like Esau, don't give a rip about God. Because that was this culture, if you know the Canaanite culture, they didn't care about God, didn't worship God, weren't interested in God. But here's Esau marrying a bunch of Canaanite ladies. And this is actually really interesting, Emmaus, but because just so you know, this right here is an example of why it's so important to like study the Bible on a deeper level, right? To not just read it, but to really study it. And here's why I say that. We're told here, okay, that Esau's wives' names are Adah, Oholibamah, and Basemath. Well, here's why that matters. Here's what's so fascinating about that, man. In Hebrew, okay, in the Hebrew language, Adah literally means the adorned one. And in Hebrew, the name Oholibamah literally means tall and stately. And in Hebrew, the name Basemath literally means the perfumed one. And here's why this is so interesting. The point that's being made here is this, Emmaus. When choosing a wife, our boy Esau really didn't care about whether or not she loved God or was intelligent or was a woman of character or a woman who had values or was a woman with integrity or was a woman with compassion. But instead, all Esau seems to care about is this. Is she good looking? What does she look like? Is she attractive? Is she pleasing to the eyes? I mean, who cares about whether or not she loves God? Who cares about whether or not she believes the Bible? What does she look like? And right now would be a good time to pause and to speak to all the single guys in here for a second. And so single dudes of Emmaus, listen to me for a second, because here's what I want to say to you, okay? Here's what I want to say to you. Single guys. Understand. If your primary question in looking for a wife is, what does she look like? You are setting yourself up for some serious pain. Watch this. Proverbs 31 verse 30 says it this way. It says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And watch this now, because what that actually means is this. In a battle between a female's looks and a female's faith, her faith should win out every single day. Her faith should win. Because quite frankly, I'll just be real with you, man. It doesn't matter how good looking you may be for a season. Time will eventually catch up with you. Gravity will eventually catch up with you, right? Wrinkles will eventually catch up with you. And a low metabolism will eventually catch up with you. Amen? Come on now. But a woman who loves God, trusts God, believes the gospel, believes the word of God, stands the test of time. That's what God tells us. That's what the Bible tells us. But Esau's having none of that, man. Esau didn't care. Esau didn't care at all about what God wants. He's marrying three supermodels and he's done, right? Three supermodels who were unbelievers. And here's the reality, church family. When unbelievers begin to have children and pour unbelieving principles into the hearts of their children, do you know what that typically produces? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. Now, don't get me wrong. God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. He sometimes pulls off miracles that can save people out of really, really fractured environments and terrible, crazy, dysfunctional situations. But I'm just telling you, listen, typically, when unbelievers have children and pour unbelieving principles into their children, eventually that tends to produce, typically, unbelieving adults. And here's the deal. That's exactly what we begin to see in Genesis 36. But because watch this now. An entire genealogy of unbelievers who don't give a rip about God is being born right before our eyes. That is this chapter. Now watch. Verse 4. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. In other words, according to the text, here's what we have. Well, we got Jacob, who we already know is completely dysfunctional and broken and crazy, but is saved because of his faith in God, and he's living out his life over here, according to the text. And then over here, we got Esau, who doesn't care about God, not interested in God, and he's living out his life over here. So they're separate, and they're kind of doing their own thing. And then watch verse 8. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, I want to pause here to point out something that honestly is really, really critical. And I want you to notice here in that verse, in verse 8, notice what it says. It says, what we're told here, it says, Esau is Edom. Matter of fact, here's what I want you to do. As we continue to read this chapter in just a minute, I want you to count how many times we're told explicitly those words right there, Esau is Edom, because it happens a lot. And this is actually a really important detail, man, because Moses, remember, Moses is narrating the book of Genesis. Moses is writing the book of Genesis. And this is basically Moses' way of telling us something very important. Because if you study biblical history, church, here's what you're going to discover. The nation of Edom is kind of a big deal in the Bible. And what you're going to find is, for centuries, the nation of Edom is going to be like this epic thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. And it actually begins with Moses in the book of Numbers. Like, beginning with Moses, what you're going to see is the nation of Edom will attack God's people and threaten God's people and beat up God's people and harass God's people. And it happens for centuries. Matter of fact, when you get to the New Testament, when you get to the Gospels, you're going to find this, and some of you remember this, man, this moment in the Scriptures, but you find this really horrific moment in the Gospels where an Edomite king named Herod the Great actually has hundreds of babies in the city of Bethlehem massacred in his futile attempt to kill baby Jesus. He was an Edomite king. Now, don't miss this, Emmaus, because the point that's being made here is this. Esau, this unbeliever, really didn't care about God, who married unbelieving women and raised unbelieving children, is actually the father of an entire unbelieving nation who will wreak havoc and bring destruction on the earth for centuries to come. And I do believe there's a takeaway here for us. And I think the takeaway is this. don't underestimate the decisions you make today, because many of the decisions we make today, we will reap the consequences of for a long time. And then we get to verse 9. And pray for me, because the names start to get really hard to say, but as I learned in seminary one time, if you don't know how to say them, just say them loud with confidence and no one will notice. So let's do this. Verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Genaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau. The chiefs: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz. Now, please don't miss this, because this is actually important, man. Here's what we're finding out right here. Remember, we're only in the very first book of the Bible. Book of Genesis, man, it's like first one. And already, right here, already, we have the descendants of Esau who were establishing chiefs, and they're establishing kings, and they're holding elections, and they got a political system, and you got the haves and the have-nots. And here's what's so crazy about this, man. The nation of Israel doesn't get its first king until centuries later. We're talking all the way in the book of 1 Samuel. Matter of fact, read that story, right? What you begin to find out, when Israel gets her first king, which is King Saul, when they finally get a king, God goes on record and tells us that's not even a good thing. Matter of fact, God told the people of Israel, he said, listen, I wish you didn't want a king. I wish you'd stop saying you want a king. I wish you would just let me be your king. I wish you would just follow me and worship me and do what I say. But since you won't be quiet about wanting a king and you want a king so badly, I'm going to give you exactly what you want, and it's going to make you miserable. And that's Saul, right? And that doesn't happen till the book of 1 Samuel. Okay, but watch this. Here we are in Genesis, first book of the Bible. And these unbelievers already have chiefs to follow and kings to follow. Because what happens when we refuse to follow God? We follow people. Somebody's got to lead us, take us. And then watch this. Watch this, man. Verse 15 again. Then these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gadam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. The chiefs: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Orite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Orites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Ori and Himam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon with his daughter. And we're all thinking, wow, I've always wondered who discovered the springs. Thank you. Praise the Lord for answered prayer. So if you came here to Emmaus this morning, you said, I just want to know who discovered springs. You're welcome. Verse 25. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavon, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Orites, the chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Orites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned. See, I didn't lie. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of, I'm sorry, that wasn't Jobab. We're not Mississippi. Slow down, slow down. Take a breath. Jobab, okay? Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Shamla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Shamla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Peu. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwellings places by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Now, okay, good. We're done. Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Let's be done. Sweating. Now here's the question. All right. Now that's out of the way. Here's the question. Why is that here? And I mean that. Like I'm not being facetious. Like think about this, man. Think about this. Here's what's weird. Up until now, but like for the past 10 chapters of Genesis, we've been focusing exclusively on Jacob, Esau's brother. For 10 chapters now, we've been focusing on Jacob, the brother who has a relationship with God, right? The brother who, flawed as he may be and messy as he may be, is a worshiper of God. Matter of fact, get this, man. In the very next chapter, in Genesis 37, the story is going to shift away from Jacob to Jacob's son, Joseph. Okay, but here's what's so fascinating, man. Before that happens, here is God in Genesis 36 saying, hold on, time out for a minute. Let me take your attention to Esau for a second. And church, I'm telling you, I know what I was saying was a joke earlier when I said I'm sure a lot of you spent a lot of time being ministered to by Genesis 36 this past week. Obviously, that was a joke, but I'm telling you, do not underestimate the importance of this chapter, man, because you got to pay attention to this, church, because this is essentially God's way of saying this. It's God's way of saying, look, here's the thing. I'm focused on my people, but let's just be clear. Let's make sure you understand. I know what's going on with everybody. And I'm aware of what's going down with everyone. And so here's the deal. So let me just take a minute to show you what's going on with all these unbelievers over here. And here's the deal. This brings up an interesting dilemma. Because the dilemma we have right here is this, church family. We have twin brothers here. Twins. Jacob and Esau. Twins. By definition means they were born into the same family, right? Born on the same day, born to the exact same parents. And yet here's what's weird. One of these brothers, Jacob, has a relationship with God, and he worships God, right? And he has faith in God. But then you got the other brother over here, the other twin, Esau, and guess what, man? He doesn't worship God at all. Every indication we have is he's not interested in God at all. Matter of fact, he literally at one point in his life traded God away for a bowl of stew. Brother man chose stew over God, right? And the question, listen, the question that we're all forced to ask at this point is, why? Or honestly, maybe even a better question would be how? How does that happen, man? Like, how is it that you can have two guys born into the exact same conditions, and yet one of them loves God, and the other one of them doesn't care about God at all? How can that happen? Right? How can that be? I'm gonna give you some thoughts, okay? I want to give you some thoughts, and I want to read a scripture that I believe will shed a lot of light on why it is that Esau didn't have a relationship with God, while Jacob, his twin brother, did have a relationship with God, even though they were born into the exact same conditions, the exact same circumstances, okay? So here's the text I want to read you. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we're going to put it up on the screen. Romans 1, listen to what this says, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So the indication we're given here is that God has created the world and he's allowed us to be born into this world, and all around us there is evidence that God is real. All around us there is evidence that God is the creator. All around us there is evidence that God should be worshipped. This is why Psalm chapter 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because the text tells us clearly here, all around us is the evidence of God. But then watch what it says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, so follow this closely, church family, because it seems like what this scripture is teaching us here is this. It's not that God reveals himself to humanity and then humanity all responds to that by going, oh God, you're so good. God, you're so beautiful. God, you're so interesting and compelling. God, you're beautiful. I want more of you. I want a relationship with you. Please, God, would you give me a relationship with you? And then God somehow responds to that by saying, no, you're going to hell. But that's not what we're being told. But instead, it seems like what this scripture is saying here in Romans 1 is this. God has revealed through creation and everything around us that he is real and that he is powerful and that he is good and that he is glorious and that he is the creator and he should be worshiped. But our natural human response is to suppress that truth and say, forget you, God. I mean, that's what we just got told here in Romans 1. I mean, bottom line point that's made here in this scripture is this. People don't give a rip about God. This is the bottom line point here. People don't care about God. At the end of the day, people don't care about God. Now, let's be honest. That idea is difficult for many of us to grasp right now because you're in here this morning. You drove in the rain, right? You drove through puddles to get here. Your car almost hydroplaned. You're here this morning and you're sitting in your chair and you're thinking, many of you are thinking to yourself, man, Anson, how can you say that people don't care about God? I do. I care about God. That's why I'm here, right? I'm not here for my physical health. I'm here because I love God. I love God, man. I love the word of God. I love singing to God and raising my hands to God. I love learning more about God and hearing teaching and preaching about God that points me to God. I love gathering with my missional community small group every week to talk about God and apply God's truth to my life. I love serving God in the local church. I love stewarding my resources to the mission of God. I love telling others about the love of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. So Anson, how could you possibly say that people don't care about God? I care about God. Okay, but watch this, church, because here's what you got to understand. If you're here this morning and you love God today, and you love worshiping God, and you love singing to God, and you love serving God, and you love learning about God in His Word, you need to understand this. The entire reason that you love those things is because God Almighty, in His grace, supernaturally has given you a desire for Him and supernaturally opened up your eyes to how beautiful and glorious and amazing and good He is. Because according to Romans chapter 1 right here, if you were left in your natural sinful state, you, just like Esau, would despise the Lord. And some of us go, what? How's that work? How's that work? Can I be real with you? I know a pastor, but I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how it works. All I know is what the Bible says, and here's what you gain from the scriptures is this. We are born into this world, according to Ephesians chapter 2, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead. No life in us. And we suppress the knowledge of God. We suppress the truth, and it seems, according to the scriptures, it's basically one of two ways God works in that. Well, one of the ways that God works is God, in His grace, pierces your dead heart with the power of the gospel, gives you spiritual life through faith in Christ, and causes you to trust in Him, believe in Him, and love Him. That's one of the ways that God works in this. The other way that God works in this, according to the text, is what it says here in Romans chapter 1, what we just read. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Meaning to a certain point, we're resisting, we're suppressing the knowledge of God, we're resisting God, we want nothing to do with God. We say, I want the world, I want sin, I want that girl, I want those drugs, I want that stuff, I want money, I want these things, I don't want you, God. And at some point, according to Romans 1, you're resisting, you're suppressing, you're resisting, you're suppressing, and at some point, according to the text, God lets go of that proverbial leash and gives you exactly what you want. All I know is this, church, you gotta understand the point. Here's the point. It's not that Esau didn't have a chance to know God. It's that Esau didn't want to know God. He didn't want to know God. And so here's what you need to understand, church. In the book of Genesis, Esau is basically the picture of the natural man. Watch this. Esau is the picture of humanity apart from God. And here's what's so interesting about that, and honestly kind of frustrating. I don't know if you noticed or not, but it seems like from the text, things are going pretty okay for Esau. I don't know if you saw that or not, but it seems like his life's going pretty well. I mean, think about it, man. This cat's experiencing all kinds of worldly success all around him, according to what we just read. Right? All three of his wives are on the cover of Vogue. He's got all kinds of wealth. He's got more money than he knows what to do with. He can't even live near his brothers. I can't live near you. I got too much stuff. Got too much money. You imagine? You imagine having so much stuff, you got to look at your neighbor and say, sorry, you're intruding on my things. He's got tons of wealth. He's got a bunch of kids, which in that day meant you were blessed. Brother man's got dozens of grandkids, more great-grandkids than you can count. Right? Y'all, this brother's balling hard, man. I mean, you look at this guy, you're going, life seems to be going pretty good for this atheist. This atheist seems to have it made. Which causes us to go, what is that, man? What is that? The guy's not interested in God at all, but it seems like he has everything. According to the world standard of success, he has everything. What's up with that? Well, here's what's up with that. Listen, church, here's what's up with that. I want to read you something that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the one we worship, the one we adore, the one we trust in for our salvation. I want to read you something that Jesus said. And I think many of us have heard it before, but I think maybe many of us have missed what it means, or at least we've missed part of it. I'll show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Listen to this. Listen to what Jesus says. And this is one of many examples we can go to, but I'll just pick this one. Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, many of us have heard that part. We've heard sermons in that part. We believe that. We love that. But oftentimes we miss the second sentence. So pay close attention to the second sentence. Jesus says, "For he," God, our Father, right? "For he," our Heavenly Father, "makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Church family, what King Jesus is trying to tell us is this. Our God is a God who, to a certain degree, shows grace to every person on planet Earth. And I'll paint this picture for you so you understand what I'm talking about. Our God, to a certain degree, shows grace to every human on planet Earth. And here's what this looks like. So in the beginning, God created humanity perfect, right? Everything was perfect, but we sinned. You can't get three chapters of the book before we totally mess everything up, right? Typical us. So we sinned. And at that moment, well, watch this, church, because at that moment, God, who is perfectly holy and just and righteous and pure, at the moment when sin happened, at the moment when Adam and Eve, because of their choice to rebel against God, brought the curse of sin to bear on planet Earth, God, the Creator, let's be honest, God had the right to annihilate and kill Adam and Eve immediately and to destroy every baby who would be born after that because they'd just be born sinners anyway. So God had the right to wipe out every human on the planet because they chose to sin. Is that fair? Right? But amazingly, that's not what he does at all. But instead, what does God do? God allows us to be born, and he allows us to live, and he allows us to go through life and feel the sun and drink cold water and eat good food and enjoy the things that he has made and experience that grace, even though we may go through our entire lives thumbing our nose at him saying, "Forget you, God." And church, you need to understand, in theology, this is something we call common grace. Common grace. Common, meaning it's common to all. It's common to all. And just, you know, common grace is this biblical idea that there are certain blessings in life that are experienced by all kinds of people, regardless of whether or not they worship Jesus or don't worship Jesus. And we know this to be true, right? For example, last Sunday, I did what some of you did, man, because last Sunday was this glorious, beautiful day. You remember that? It was just the sun was out. It felt amazing outside, right? One of those days where you're just like, man, this is awesome. One of those beautiful days we get, those unseasonably warm and sunny days we get here in the ATL that just makes you really thankful you don't live in Connecticut, right? It's just like one of these beautiful, glorious days. And I remember I'm standing at the door and I'm watching some of you, man. Some of you don't even stop to say, hey, you're busting out the double door going, I'm going to get a tan, right? And you leave and go home. And I'm telling you, after that last person left, after the second service, I did the same thing y'all did. I got my keys, I got my bag, I walk out, and I'm going, man, I got to go home, I got to enjoy this beautiful day. And so my wife had our oldest daughter, and I had our youngest daughter, Madeline, our four-year-old, and we got to the house, and here's what I did. We get to the house, I look at Madeline, I said, baby doll, go upstairs, put on your swimsuit, meet me in the backyard. So she goes and does that, and Emmaus, I'm going to tell you what I did. Last Sunday, after church was over, here's what I did. I sat in a lawn chair in my backyard like a redneck from South Alabama, and I sprayed my four-year-old daughter with a water hose for an hour and a half. Totally still going, this is awesome, right? With that amazing sun, with the breeze, right? It's this perfect day, enjoying this beautiful day. And guess what, church? Listen to me. Guess what? Somewhere else in Atlanta, somewhere, right? There was another father of a four-year-old little girl somewhere who doesn't believe in God and who doesn't worship Jesus. And he was sitting in his backyard playing with his little girl, enjoying that beautiful day. Because guess what, y'all? Our God causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's common grace. I mean, it's that rain that we can hear right now on the ceiling. Listen to me. That rain is watering the crops of the Christian farmer, and it's watering the crops of the non-Christian farmer. Right now. That is common grace. It's a grace that is common to all. And we see this every day. If you pay attention, you'll see it every day. For example, here's what common grace is, church. Here's what common grace is. It's Brad Pitt sipping Merlot at the Golden Globes, laughing, having a great time, wonderful time. Perfect jawline, right? Doesn't it make you sick? Perfect jawline, laughing, ha, 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 ha. While godly people we know can't even pay their bills. It's common grace. I mean, it's Hugh Hefner, founder of Playboy, who for years, for decades, has been exploiting women, making his money, making all of his dough off exploiting women and degrading women and trying to do it in a decent way, so to speak. And he's been, all it is degrading and exploiting women. He's made his entire empire is based off of it. And yet, for some crazy reason, he keeps living. He's living. He's like 147 years old today, right? I mean, you look at the guy and you're like, how old can you get? Like, at what point is he going to die? Like, he's so old. And yet, godly people we know are dying of cancer at 30. It's Donald Trump building more casinos and rolling around in $100 bills, eating the best caviar in the back of his yacht, right? While godly people we know are living in Kaihuri, Uganda right now, surviving off less than $1 a day. It's Esau in Genesis 36. Getting paid. Life's going good. Kids everywhere. He's tripping over all of his grandkids. While Jacob is suffering through infertility and suffering through a daughter being raped and suffering through his son's rebellion. Sometimes it boggles the mind. And let's be honest, man, for some of you, you're here today and you feel like that's the Christian life for you. Some of you do, man. You feel like that is the Christian life for you. Like some of you right now, you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, man, here I am. Here's what frustrates me, man. Here's what I don't understand. Here I am and I'm trying to live for God and I'm trying to worship God and I'm trying to show up and gather as God's church and I'm trying to steward my resources faithfully, man. And I'm trying to resist temptation, like literally on a daily basis. I'm trying to be faithful to my spouse and resist temptation. It's warring against me and I'm trying to live a pure life and I'm trying to do the right thing, but I can't even put gas in my car. Then you got this brother man over here who really doesn't care about God in the first place, and he's sleeping with everybody and cheating on his taxes, and he shows up at church, you know, once a year on Easter and throws God a $20 tip and then walks out, and for some reason, he's got $100 bills falling from the sky. And you think to yourself, man, for a day, why can't I catch a break for a day? I'm trying to do the right thing. Why can't I catch a break for a day? I want to go to the Golden Globes. Something good to go my way? Okay, but here's what you need to hear. I mean, here's what you need to hear. Christian in the house, here's what you need to hear. Common grace is good, but saving grace is better. Rest in that for a second. Family, common grace is good. We're thankful for it. But saving grace, it's better, man. It's It's better. See, if you're here today and you're a Christian, if you're here today and you're a worshiper of Jesus, you adore Jesus, he's gripped your heart. He's caused you to see that he's wonderful and beautiful and you don't get it all. You just know you're into Jesus, you love Jesus, you're grateful for Jesus. If you're here today and you're a Christian, then I've got some good news for you, and it's this. You have saving grace. Watch this. You have tasted saving grace. You know where it says in the Psalms, taste and see the Lord is good? You know where it says, taste and see the Lord is good? You have tasted and seen the Lord is good. Amen? You're like, he's good. That's saving grace. You got saving grace. You've experienced saving grace, meaning because of your faith in Jesus and because of the fact that God supernaturally, though we don't understand it, has opened up your eyes to the truth that the gospel is beautiful and glorious and amazing, you are saved. You're saved, you're rescued. You're given the gift of eternal life and you're given the gift of an intimate relationship with God while you live here. Is that not awesome? You've been saved. And church family, here's what that means. Here's what that means. If you've tasted and seen the Lord is good, if you've experienced saving grace, here's what that means. You may never make $1 million in your lifetime. And you may never drive the newest car. And you may never be the most incredible athlete in the world. And you may never sip Merlot at the Golden Globes while laughing at Angelina Jolie's jokes. You may never do that. You may never do that. But here's the good news for you. Because of your saving faith in Jesus, guess what? This world is the closest to hell you're ever going to get. So where's the loss there? You know what that literally means? Here's what that literally means. That literally means no matter how bad your day is, it sure beats hell, doesn't it? If you're a Christian, yeah, the worst day in the world. At the end of the day, you can lay your head in your pillow and go, man, beats hell. Get out in the parking lot in a second, your car don't crank. Beats hell. Walk into the kitchen for a drink of water in the middle of the night and stud that little pinky toe on the corner of that coffee table, right? Instead of saying something bad, you say, it beats hell. Beats hell. Amen? Does it not? Does it not? And see, listen, honestly, that is what is so tragic and sad about the life of Esau. Because by every worldly standard, his life was awesome. By the cultural measures of our world today, his life was amazing. Our world would look at him, our culture would look at this brother today and go, man, he had it all. He had it all. I mean, Esau had beautiful women. Esau had plenty of Benjamins, all this money. Esau had lots and lots of kids. But guess what, church family? Ultimately, at the end of the day, none of it meant diddly squat because Esau didn't have saving faith. Esau didn't have Jesus. See, miss, Esau didn't have a relationship with God. Matter of fact, you know what Esau did? Esau was so concerned about this stuff that we could see that he ignored his soul. Tragically ignored his soul. And as our great God and Savior Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So church family, listen to me. I love you. Listen to me. Please don't miss the warning we're being given by God here in Genesis 36. As mundane and weird as a genealogy may be, please don't miss the warning here, because the warning is this, church family. Worldly success is not the evidence that you are where God wants you to be. It's not. Instead, you know what it is? A desire for Jesus. A desire for obedience to God, a desire for biblical faithfulness, a desire for the eternal things of God over and above the temporary things of this world, that is the evidence that you are where God wants you to be. So the next time you read Genesis 36, which is probably never, or the next time you see the number 36 somewhere, remember that. Let's pray. And as we pray, we prepare our hearts to really respond to the Lord. We don't simply read God's word reads us. So we allow the Holy Spirit right now to work on us and to reveal our sin. We all sin, we all stumble in many ways, James says in James chapter 3. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, can I tell you something? The church is not a tribe of perfect people who have no issues and no problems. The church is a community, a family of really messy sinners who have faith in Jesus. And we want you to hear that today and know that today because you are welcome here. Sinners are welcome. Messy people are welcome. Because that's what we all are. The thing that I get so much encouragement from is that honestly, it's not that Jacob was a really good guy and Esau was a really messed up guy. They were both really messed up guys. But Jacob trusted in the Lord by faith. By faith. So if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, just know this, you can acknowledge that God loves you and he is revealed that and shown proof of that by sending his son Jesus to this world to live the perfect life on your behalf, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to die on a cross, shed his blood, to rise again on that Easter Sunday, proving that he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who will trust in him and say yes to him today. Jesus, I believe you. I trust in you. Would you save me from my sins? And he will. Because the scriptures say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will. And for those of us who name the name of Jesus, today would we rest in the truth that we've tasted saving grace. Yeah, we've got issues. Yeah, we've got struggles. Yeah, we've got problems. Yeah, it's tempting to look at others in this life and say, but he has this and she's got that. And yet the Lord would remind us today, but look at what you have. A Savior, eternal life, a relationship with God. And so, Father, right now, as we prepare to respond and go to these tables and take the bread, which represents the body of Christ nailed to a cross for our sins, and we dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and we eat it as an act of worship and remembrance. Holy Spirit, would you remind us of your saving grace? We are broken. We are messy. But you've opened our eyes to the beautiful truth of the gospel. And for that, would we be forever grateful? And I pray it all through Christ.